In Acts chapter 27, starting at verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the boat, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach, but, striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Verse 1 of chapter 28. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. When life is easy, I think it's easy for you to trust Jesus. But what about when life is not easy? Will you trust Him then? The storms of life are either going to bring out the worst of you, the sin in you, or they're going to make those roots go deeper. And you're going to cling to Jesus like a plant grows when the storms come. You're going to cling to your vine. And it's then, as Paul says, when you're weak, that you're actually strong. How do you respond to the storms of life? In the first part of our account here of the storm, we saw 5 ways that Jesus is with you in every storm of life. And oh, we need that assurance, right? We need that assurance. We're thankful for those promises. Today, as we come to the end of the storm here, we see how Paul is actively trusting Jesus in it. Paul writes in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, and I put that from the Legacy Standard Bible on the top of your bulletin handouts, that suffering produces endurance, and endurance proven character. And it's this proven character that we're going to see in Paul today, as he trusts Jesus in the storm. And by the way, proven character, of course, produces hope. That would be the next part. But let's look at 4 proofs to show that you are trusting Jesus in the storm, as we observe Paul. Number 1, you prove your trust by acting in faith and faithfully acting. Acting in faith and then faithfully acting. Let's look at verse 27 again. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther, and they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. All right, so we are picking up 14 days from where we left off. This has been a disastrous trip, right? And now they're in the Adriatic Sea, which in that time was the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And we read that on this 14th night, so it's night, they suspect land. Now, how did they suspect land, you might wonder? Well, probably these seasoned sailors, they were used to the different sounds, even in a storm like this, so they could pick up the sound of like the surf, the waves pounding against the shore and the rock. It was a different sound. And so it says they took a sounding. They took a sounding. So how this worked is they threw a rope. It had a weight at the end, so it would go to the bottom. And on the rope, there were depth markings on it, right? So when that rope hit, when the weight hit the bottom, they would see where the marking was on the rope, and so they'd know how deep they were. It says it was measured in fathoms. One fathom, it's about 6 feet. And so the first reading they get when they drop it is 20 fathoms. So that's 120 feet, 120 feet deep in the sea. And then they go a little farther, and they do it again. And now it's 15 fathoms. So now we're up to 90 feet. So what's happening here? They're getting more and more shallow, right? So their suspicions are correct. There is most likely land coming up. Verse 29. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. They were afraid. And that fear was very real. Think about this. A big chunk of ice took down a much sturdier Titanic. So now imagine what a wooden ship in a typhoon-level storm would be like when it comes across rocks. It wouldn't be a good thing. So they were afraid. And it says they put down the anchors in the back, which keeps that ship pointed towards the land. That's where they wanted to go, right? Towards the land. And then they prayed for day to come. You're probably thinking, well, hopefully when day comes, we'll be able to assess the situation a little bit better and see what's going on, what we're up against. By the way, that they prayed, that probably refers more to the sailors and the crew. So they're praying to whatever false deities of the sea, to the ocean, to the land and the sky even, that they knew. But we want to pause here just for a second. Remember that Paul never ceased to pray. We see that in his life. His whole life is a life of prayer to God. And then inspired by God, he wrote to us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that it's God's will for us to do the same. Never cease to pray. Pray without ceasing. Loved one, you can be in the middle of the storm. You can be working hard. People are shouting things against you. You can have your eyes open. You can be driving on a road in a flood. You can do all those things on the cell phone. You can be frantically on a boat trying to get things staying upright. And trust me, you can still be praying and trusting God while you're doing all that. To pray without ceasing is to have this heart of prayer that just keeps God first in everything in your thoughts. The sailors here, they didn't trust their so-called gods. You can see that, verse 30. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, and we'll stop there. So we see the sailors are praying, but they are praying as those without hope. And that makes sense. This is a Hail Mary prayer, and it's all because their gods, they weren't real. So what do? They make their own way. They try to, right? They attempt to take the dinghy there and escape by it without anyone knowing. Maybe they were like acting like they were going to throw the front anchors out, but they were wanting to take the dinghy and escape by it. But when you think about that, they're not thinking very clearly about this because the storm is still going strong. And now, on a little dinghy, it seems like they would have a lot less chance. But this is the state of mind for those who are desperate, right? Have you ever been desperate? Those who are fearful, those who are feeling hopeless. But their plan is foiled. Verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. So Paul calls out the sailors who are trying to abandon their posts here. He talks to the centurion. See, Paul knows that every man is going to be needed on deck, especially these experienced sailors, if they're ever going to land the ship. Now we got to stop here and we got to ask, is this a lack of faith on Paul's part? Like, is he doubting God's promise to see them safely through that we read about earlier? And you know what I'm going to say to that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Just as we saw last week, Paul is acting on his faith. This is faith in action. He's trusting God's promise, and he's not just passively sitting back. He's not just letting go and letting God. And we see this is consistent with what we see with God's men and women in all of Scripture. God makes promises, and then the men and women of faith, they act on those promises, and they live their lives, and they go through things, and they continue to trust God through them. Paul does here. And so the centurion, he makes sure that no more attempts are going to be made like this. So he sends the boat out to sea empty, the dinghy there. Loved ones, even when you are in the storms of life, God wants you to act in faith, to have faith in him, and then faithfully act. You say, what is faith? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So unlike the desperate acts of the sailors here, faith isn't just like this blind leap of something. Faith is confident expectation. You can see that. It's the assurance, the conviction. Even if it's of things not seen, you can trust God through the storm. And you ought to. James 2:17 reminds us that faith without works isn't faith at all. It's dead. It's dead. Now, most of you know from experience that you're going to have to do something when the storms come, right? You're going to have to do something. One thing you will have to do is decide, am I going to trust God in this? Or am I going to turn to man's ways, my own devices? What will you do when the storms come, the very real storms of life? Will you turn to God in prayer? Will you turn to His promises from the help from His Word? Will you turn to the comfort and encouragement, help from His people that He's working through? Or will you turn to sinful choices? Just meaningless idols like we talked about. We can make anything an idol. And we have lots of them today. The sailors, they prayed to their so-called gods, and they made the wrong choice, right? And those choices that even hurt, that could have hurt others around them if it had succeeded. And the same is true for you. It's not always just hurting yourself when you sin. It could have an effect on those around you. So trust God in His Word, His promises, even if you don't see the end yet, even if it's still dark and black and the storm is raging. Prove your trust. Show that proven character by acting in faith. God, you're going to see me through this. I believe that. And then faithfully act, whatever comes my way. If I need to, I'm going to pray right now to God. If I need to, I'm going to go see that brother or sister because I need encouragement right now. Act on it. That's number one. And it kind of sets the stage for all the rest of this passage as we see Paul's active faith and then God's unchanging faithfulness. So number two, how do you prove your trust? You prove your trust by casting your fears on Jesus and then giving Him thanks in the storms. Verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." Now, we already saw up there at verse 21 that even then, these guys had gone without food for some time. And that's 14 days ago. So Paul here, he acts wisely again, and he acts in love. He does the common sense thing. He urges them, take some food, guys, while we have a chance. Why? Why does he do this? Well, it's not for any super spiritual reason. It's simply because it says it will give them strength, right? I love this. Like God, loved ones, He is concerned not only for your spiritual well-being, but for your physical well-being. So, food for their bodies. Eat some food. But then Paul does give them some spiritual encouragement for their souls. He says, "Not a hair of your head will perish from any of you." How many of them? Any of them. Do you see how Paul is still trusting God's promise? He's still trusting what God had promised. He believes what the angel told him back there in verse 24. God has granted all those, all of them, who sail with you. And so he says there to take heart. Take heart, not one will perish. And now he puts a little more meat into it. He says, not even a hair on one of your guys' heads is going to perish. And you know, as I read this, I can't help but to think that Jesus said very similar things many times. Here's a couple of them I'll put on the screen. In Luke 12, verses 6 and 7, he says, why, guys, even the hair of your head are numbered. Fear not. In other words, like Paul, take courage. Fear not. You are more valued than many sparrows. And you see, God does not even forget about one of them, not the sparrows. Later in Luke 21, he's talking to his disciples. He says, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. There's the storms. But not a hair of your head will perish. Not a hair. Now these promises are to Jesus' disciples, and they're to us. But here in our passage, this promise is going to extend to everyone on this journey that Paul is with, right? It's for Paul's sake. They can take courage. They don't have to fear. They don't have to be anxious. Even when these storms are going over the boat and onto the deck, they don't have to fear. God has granted them safely. And Paul's God has promised that he will see them through. You know, we read a psalm this morning. You could see it there in that psalm that we read. But the psalms are very common with this. Like many of the psalms that we read, they just start out with this desperate plea of sometimes even hopelessness. And there's just so much against me and my enemies are around me. But then the psalmist, he continues and he gives his fears to God. And then he finds strength. And by the end of that psalm, you see him praising God because God has brought help and salvation to him. And that's how it works, loved ones. When you give your fears and doubts to God, He will give you the strength. So will you do that? When fears and doubts come, will you turn to Him? Do you turn to Him or to all those other so-called gods that you can make up in your mind, these things that can distract you? I would call them idols of sinking sand. Things that just don't hold you up. But Jesus is your rock that we sang about in that song. He's your solid rock, and you can cast your fears and anxieties on Him. Back to our passage in verse 35. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now what's going on here? Is this the Lord's Supper? No, it's not the Lord's Supper because that is something reserved for believers we see in Scripture. But the Lord's Supper did come from the Jewish tradition of just giving thanks for the meal. And so that's what this is. But don't miss out on the fact that Paul does give thanks to God and in front of all of them. And just think about that. Paul is on the same boat as the rest of them. Like literally and figuratively, he's on the same boat in a storm. Plus, he's a prisoner. It might be easy to feel shame. It could be that people would say, look, Paul, you say you trust in this Jesus, who you say is all powerful, who you say loves you, and yet here you are in the same boat with the rest of us. In fact, you have it worse than the rest of us, because, or most of us, because you're a prisoner. That doesn't stop Paul. He's not ashamed of his Savior. And he gives thanks to Him before all. And I think that's a lesson for all of us. Like, guys, girls, never be ashamed to pray in public. Don't be ashamed to pray in that restaurant. Don't be ashamed to pray at work. Don't be ashamed to ask your fellow students, hey, can I pray for my meal? It's nothing to be ashamed of. Show others that you're thankful to God and that you recognize that His hand is in everything and that every good gift comes from above, from Him. Even when you're in a bad spot and everyone knows it, pray. Show them that you trust your God because God is still God and He's always faithful. By the way, we looked at 1 Corinthians 5:17. If we look at the very next verse, pray without ceasing and then what? In verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances. You say, even the storms? all circumstances. For we find here that all the people were encouraged, and then we learn that there were 276 of them aboard this ship. We also see they got some strength from eating, right? Because now they're going to go to work. They lighten the ship's load, probably throwing bags of wheat overboard. They're probably in bags. And they would want to do that because they want to get as close to shore as possible, right? So lightening the load, the heavier the ship is, the closer it's going to be to the bottom. So they want to get that floating up a little closer to the top, right? That's what they're doing here. Number two, prove your trust by casting your fears on Jesus and then giving Him thanks in the storm. Number three is this. Prove your trust by taking courage even when everything and everyone is falling apart around you. You prove your trust by taking courage even when everything and everyone is falling apart around you. Verse 39. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. Okay, so day comes now. It started at night, now it's day. And they apparently now have enough light to see some, and they see some land. So they're right, there's land. Land ahoy, right, as they would say. But it says they didn't know where they were. They didn't recognize the land, only that there was a bay with a beach. So this wasn't a port of any kind that they were familiar with, at least. But they begin making preparations to get the ship, again, as close to that beach as they can in this ongoing storm. So verse 40. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time, loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. So, off goes the back anchors, right? They probably still have some forward anchors, but the rear ones, they're now part of the sea. Then it says they bring down the rudders. Now that's, on this picture here, I'll pull up again, that's that big oar, and there's one on each side. And so when they weren't in the sea, they would usually be tied together up here, maybe straight across or diagonal. But when they wanted to get the ship steering, one way they would do that is lower the oars, and that's how they would steer, like they would make that a rudder, so to speak. But they also had to do something else here. They needed the sail, so they hoisted up the foresail, it says. So that likely means, just like it's pictured here, there was a couple of sails on the ship. And then it's off to the beach they go. Or do they? They hope to go there. But verse 41, striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The boat stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So they wanted to run ashore, but they ended up running aground. The storm was still too strong to do what they wanted to do and make it to that beach. And so it says they struck a reef. Now, that's a very interesting word, that word reef. It's actually two words in the Greek, and it literally translates a place of cross currents or a place of land's point. So it could refer to shoals, or it could refer to reefs or sandbars. It could refer to where the bay meets the ocean. It could refer to just a land's point in the sea. We're not sure. We can't be sure on that. So different translations might have different things there. But the most important thing about this is they got stuck. And now they're immovable. They didn't make it to the beach, and it's not good. Because now the winds and the waves from that storm, they begin to shatter the boat, starting at the stern. It's immovable. It can't bob. It can't wave with the waters. And so the full force of the waves are striking it. Now think about it. If you were there, how would you feel about this? Like, hey, there's a beach. We made it to land. I didn't think we'd ever get there. Like, that's light at the end of the tunnel, right? I see it. I see the light. And then what happens here, it's like the tunnel just collapses. That's a very discouraging thing. Like, it just feels like one thing after another on this trip. But let's not forget God's promises. Look back up again at verse 22. There would be no loss of life among you, but what? Only of the ship. And then verse 26. We must run aground on some island. 14 days before all this happened. Loved ones, does God's word ever fail? His word doesn't fail in the big picture, and it doesn't fail in the very little details of your life when you're in the middle of a storm. Not ever. His word never fails. When nothing else makes sense around you, even when that tunnel seems to be collapsing, you don't see a way out. Remember God's promises that He will see you through, and His word never fails. Whether they remember that promise or not, but Paul told them the soldiers didn't think it was good enough. They now take the only reasonable action that they knew how to take. So verse 42, The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. Well, why would they do this? Why would the soldiers kill the prisoners? I thought they were supposed to transport them. Well, it's because there the soldiers' lives depended on the prisoners staying imprisoned. If you remember back in Acts 12, we had the angel that came and he broke Peter out of jail. You remember that? What happened when Herod found out? Here's what happened. Acts 12, 19. He examined them and then he ordered that they should be put to death. So to be a Roman soldier, that was the normal thing. You did not want to lose your prisoners. It was a death sentence. So these guys, they rightly feared death. And so they're thinking in their minds, better the prisoners than us. Well, here we are again. And it might appear that God's promise isn't going to work out after all. I mean, no one's supposed to die, right? But is God's promise failing? Verse 43, the start of it. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. Probably Paul's own actions on this boat, as the centurion has grown to know him, his own testimony, that has something to do with why he wished to save Paul. Those things matter. Your testimony matters before a dark world, your light. But also we know because God sovereignly moves in kings' hearts, and so this centurion, by God's will, wishes to save Paul. Both of those things are true. And so this Roman centurion, he actually now fulfills God's own prophecy in a little way here by keeping everyone safe on Paul's behalf, right? None of the prisoners are going to die because he wishes Paul to be saved. So he stops the execution. I mentioned last week that God will deliver every single one of his own through the valley of that shadow of death, that final journey, that final storm. He will deliver every single one. Jesus will not lose one of his sheep. But God is watching over his people until that day. And he often delivers us even from death. Even from death in ways we probably can't even imagine. Why? Because he loves you. Because you're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And he will ensure that you have time to complete every one of them before he calls you home. Loved ones, how many times has God prevented you from a terrible accident? Like maybe you look back and it was this close. If something just had happened a little bit different, if my head had been turned this way, the bullet would have went through, right? Most of you can probably name some of those. And so when we do things like pray for the safety of our kids traveling back and forth to camp, we mean that. We trust that God is watching over them, and he's watching over the vehicles and the traffic that's going on. And when they arrive, at whichever place they're arriving at, we should be thanking God from our hearts for that. Because God is at work there. God is watching over all of those kinds of things and more. Every breath we take, loved ones, every breath is because God still has work for you to do, for us to do. And not even the threat of death can stop his will. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 33, 18 and 19. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope," there's that word again, "and his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." God watches over his people. Now, do Christians get in accidents sometimes and die? Yeah, they do. They do. There's a time that God has appointed and ordained for each one of us. God's plan for them who have passed on has been completed. And they're now, loved ones, they're now at home with him because he doesn't lose them. He doesn't lose them. He has delivered even their soul from death. Until that day, until that appointed day, you can take courage that God is sovereignly guiding you through your very life. He's watching over things that could kill you, even when all seems hopeless around you. That's number three. Four and final is this. Prove your trust by clinging to his promises that never fail, even in the impossible. Prove your trust by clinging to his promises that never fail, even in the impossible. Continuing on at verse 43. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So rather than letting his soldiers, those under his command, kill the prisoners, the centurion takes action to save them and everyone. So first of all, everyone who can swim, you're off. Jump overboard, right? Swim to shore. Now, we have some semi-professional swimmers, I believe, here in this room this morning. And I think most people, I learned this in the Navy, like we had an option whether to swim or to do the mile run. And most people will tell you that swimming a mile is a lot harder than running a mile. It's not easy work. It's exhausting. These guys have to swim. They have to swim in a storm with waves that are powerful enough to tear a boat to pieces. And then those who can't swim, they have to just jump into this roaring water, grab onto one of those pieces, and hope they're blown ashore, right? See in the picture here? I mean, the boat is going down. Pieces are flying. And they're in this cold, probably 50-degree November water. And these waters are just raging in hurricane force. And some of them can't even swim at all. What do you think the chances of all 276 people are of surviving that? I'll tell you what it was for Josephus. We talk about him once in a while. He was the Jewish historian that we get some of our history from. He also experienced a shipwreck, also on the Mediterranean Sea, and just like, I think it was like 4 or 5 years before this. He records that on that shipwreck, there were 600 souls, and only 60 survived, including himself. So, we think about this by human calculations. Maybe you could say the chance of survival by shipwreck on this sea at this time was about 10%, according to what happened with Josephus. But God, loved ones, He is not concerned about math. He is not concerned about statistics when He wants to accomplish something. He is in total control. Not a hair on a head will perish. Not one person is going to lose their life. And so it was at the end of verse 43. Read that all were brought to land, and not just brought to land, but brought to land safely. All of them, 276. God is the God of the impossible, and His word never fails. We keep seeing it. His promises never fail. He always has a 100% track record. Always. You want to see another way God's unfailing word does the impossible here? Look at where they landed. They come across some natives, and we find out in Acts 28:1, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. Now, we here in this room, we knew that this was Malta already because we've read it together, because we've seen the map. But let's look at that map again and think about it from their perspective. So they're being blown by a nor'easter, right? They're afraid they would run into the Syrtis here. So they started out here on this island of Crete. They're afraid of going to the Syrtis where their ship would just sink in the sand. It seems maybe the north part of the wind was prevailing as it began getting carried away by the storm, bobbing in there like a bobber. But where did they end up? Not in the Syrtis, no. They end up almost directly west, and even a little north in Malta. So that distance is about 477 miles. 477 miles in a nor'easter, nearly 2 weeks. They could have ended up anywhere, right? Look at that map. Anywhere or nowhere, you could say even. Going west and south, there's really only two options. If you look at it, somewhere on the continent of Africa, in northern Africa there, which meant they'd probably sink in the Syrtis like they feared, or this tiny little island of Malta that's about 18 miles long and 8 miles wide. You say, is that right? Is that map right? Is it? There's really nothing else, no other land in there? Well, let's pull up the next map I have. This is the most current map I think we can get from Google Earth. So, looking at that map, you see here's the names coming up. There's where Crete is, where Kauta is, to the Syrtis and Malta. You see them all there. What else do you see there? Nothing. Still nothing. Right? South and west especially. Just the northern coast of Africa or that little tiny island of Malta. And so just think about that. God's precision, His sovereignty, and pushing the winds just right in a big nor'easter, a typhoon, to guide this little ship in this big sea to this little island. It's absolutely a miracle. He uses a typhoon to get the Apostle Paul and his two friends and all the rest of the crew to safety. In a small way, the promise isn't all the way delivered. Paul's got to make it to Rome, but he's promised the safety of the crew, and that promise has been delivered. By the way, I thought this was interesting. Maybe I hope you do too, but there's been some very in-depth studies to see if this is even possible. Can they make it from this island of Crete to Malta in 14 days? Of course, you and me as believers, we say, well, yeah, because with God, all things are possible. If he wanted to, he could just pick up the ship with hands that he makes up and throw them on Malta, right? He could do it in an instant if he wanted to. But some researchers, they've gathered all the data. So they took everything into account from this account, the ship's size, the crew, the weight, the sails being down, and so on and so forth. They take the typical force of typhoons that even happened today in the Mediterranean. They calculated all that together, and they said it would be very reasonable for this ship to be driven by a hurricane or a typhoon of this force about 36 miles every 24 hours, every one day. So now if you take that times 14 days, you get 504 miles. That's about 30 miles more than the 477 miles it needed to get there. So it was more than possible for them to make it in 2 weeks. In fact, it's been calculated that if they had started late in the evening there at Cauda and they went relatively straight at 36 miles a day, they would be less than 3 miles from Malta by midnight, exactly 14 days later. So you can actually get exact, it would work to be exact. Mind you, Luke isn't a sea captain, right? He's not like making up a story because he knows so much about sailing. No, Luke is an eyewitness, and he's recording accurate history and biblical truths. But I just love that among these miracles, God shows us, I am here actively involved in history, real history, right? I always love to see that. Now we're going to talk a little more about Malta next week, Lord willing, when we pick back up at verse 1. But I just want you to see here that your God, my God, our God, He is always in control. He's in control of all of history and all of the details in it. And He's in control of the details of your own, your life, each individual. No matter how big, how long the storm is in your life or the storms, God is there because He's a personal God. As great as He is, as much as He can control the winds and the sea, He is down to the details of your life. He cares for His own, right down to the hairs of your head, right? Do you know where we find the greatest example of God's sovereignty in history and love for each individual in Scripture? It's found as we read about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter said, way back in Acts 2, how long ago was that when we were there? That according to the definite, or you could say the appointed, or the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, He, Jesus, was crucified and killed. And yet, don't miss the next part, God raised Him up. See, as we read Scripture, we could say it says this, that we are all lost at sea, and we're all heading on a crash course for lost eternity. Because Scripture says we've all sinned. We were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sin. And then Jesus came down. God's foreknowledge in all of this, His plan, predetermined plan. And He adds humanity to Himself. Fully God and fully man, yet He never once sinned. He was rejected though, we saw that. He was crucified and He was killed. And in His death, as we saw in Sunday school, He became an offering for sin that none of us could give. None of us. He did once for all. Because He lives, because God raised Him from the dead, we who know Him can be made alive and have eternal life and have that hope. We can believe His promises to save us, to see us through. Look at this verse in Hebrews 6. We have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. He's a forerunner. He's a forerunner. He has gone before us and He's experienced it all, yet without sin. Even death, even being killed on our behalf. Because of that, He is forever the high priest, once for all, for those who believe in Him. That's a promise from Scripture, loved ones. He is the anchor that never fails. And He will save every single one of His own, His sheep. He will forever be their high priest. What a precious thing. And so the question for some of you is, do I have this anchor to hold on? Am I holding on to this anchor? Listen, this anchor, Jesus Christ, He's the only one that will keep you from that crash course to eternal death. But also, Jesus will be an anchor for your soul now, as well as forever, this life and the next. But you know, you can't sit idly by. You have to reach out. You have to accept this free gift that He offers to you, or it's going to pass you by, and you'll be forever lost. These sailors, if God was not there, they would have been lost at sea. Scripture says that if you stop holding on to your own old anchors and by faith believe in this Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll be saved. Ephesians 2:8-9, we know these verses, right? It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself, not of your own works, lest anyone should boast. See, it's not your own works that's going to anchor you. That's not going to save you. It's Jesus. It's God's grace by faith alone. So the question for some of you is, well, will I trust Him if I haven't? Will I trust Him? Believe in this Jesus. Boy, for the rest of us, we have an anchor for our soul. It's one thing to say you are having faith. It's another thing to actually show it. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's to those who believe already, those who've been saved by grace. And that's all. The works that we do, that's all because of God's grace too. He empowers us for them. Often, your faith is tested in storms. We don't look forward to storms. Nobody prays for a storm, right? But our faith is tested in those storms. And enduring those storms, Scripture says, leads to proven character as you're enduring and trusting your Savior, the anchor of your soul, in them. Four proofs that we've looked at here. Number one, by acting in faith and faithfully acting, shows proven character. By taking your fears to Jesus and thanking God, even in the storms. By taking courage, even when everyone and everything is falling apart around you. And then by clinging to His promises that never fail. Those are all marks of proven character, marks of faith. Praise Him that He gives us the strength for it and gives us this new life. Let's pray.